May I speak to you in the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The American former Vice President Al Gore entitled his film examination of the human impact on global warming, An Inconvenient Truth. Part of his argument was that human beings are in denial about their contribution to global warming because of the impact a change in their behavior would necessarily have on their consumerist lifestyles. The need for humans to sacrifice some of their comfort in order to reduce their consumption of energy and help avert climate catastrophe is Gore's inconvenient truth. Gore, of course, is not the only presenter to raise people's awareness of such issues. David Attenborough, in his recent second series of The Blue Planet, dramatically demonstrated to many millions of people the impact of plastic in our oceans by showing its effects on various animal species. But environmental inconvenient truths are, if you will forgive my saying so, only the tip of the iceberg. People's resistance to inconvenient truths, in fact, their clinging to convenient lies, is a fundamental human strategy for coping with the endless changes and complications of living in our world. We try to evade harsh reality all the time, but I would like to encourage you to see that these strategies, these revisions of reality, are a betrayal of our fundamental human dignity, of our identity as human beings created in the image and likeness of God, and that the season of Lent gives us an important opportunity to put ourselves on another, better path. Life is complicated. Quite often, events don't go according to our plans, or we ourselves mess up. At the same time, we would rather not live with narratives of failure and disappointment. We construct alternative narratives then to show ourselves in a better light, as successful, untouched by adversity, and in control. Perhaps politicians are the people who do it most blatantly. When President Trump doesn't like the facts as reported in the news, he presents alternative facts. When British politicians are put in a corner by bad news in government commissioned studies on the potential impact of Brexit, they go into denial mode or simply claim endlessly that they will cut us wonderful deals with the Europeans and with the rest of the world that will make everything hunky-dory. In this regard, however, we truly have the politicians we deserve. Studies of popular interaction with the internet reveal patterns of people trending towards news sources that agree with their already established beliefs, so that they don't have to encounter any inconvenient truths. And the violence of language on Facebook and blogs and Twitter, in which we are insulated from any personal contact with opponents, suggested a dark desire to intimidate or drown out opposing views, and ultimately to deny the humanity of those we regard as other. The campaign for safe spaces in universities indicates a desire not simply to have greater civility in our discussions, but even to shut down or no platform those whose opinions and speech make us feel insecure or uncertain. As young people who have experienced considerable academic, social, and other kinds of success in your lives so far, you may well feel under great pressure to continue to succeed and to show no signs of weakness or doubt, whether to contemporaries or teachers or parents or even to yourselves. That's certainly my memory of my own undergraduate life and indeed of student life here when I was a college chaplain. Of course, this tends to be how the so-called real world beyond university behaves, and it is the message that it's sending to you on how you should behave if you want to be successful in your careers and in life. But all this deception comes at a cost. There is the real danger that the false front that you put up to protect yourself in time becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, and you actually become, to some extent, the person you project. Like the world of work, families also have their own operational myths. Only a few years ago, I discovered to my surprise that one of my grandfathers, far from being the son of German immigrants to the United States, as I had been told, was in fact an American Indian who had been adopted by that German family. And when I think back now about the shape of his face and his nose and the darkness of his skin, that makes a lot of sense. But what was, for me, an exciting and pleasing revelation was, for earlier generations, an inconvenient truth. In the culture of the early 20th century, this was a potential badge of shame that needed to be kept secret. Having Indian blood was perceived to be bad as Negro or African-American blood, and indeed my mother, to the end of her life, would never acknowledge this. In such ways do people become trapped in webs of their own self-deceiving. In Luke's Gospel, the disciples of Jesus, through journeying and living with him, hearing his teaching and witnessing the miracles he performed, became convinced that he was the Messiah, the chosen one of God. They expected from the Messiah the restoration of the throne of David and liberation from foreign rule, according to their understanding of the prophets. So when Jesus told them an inconvenient truth, that they were going up to Jerusalem, where he would be betrayed and executed, and then rise on the third day, the disciples went into denial. They understood none of these things and rejected them. After all, everything had been going so well. Jesus was a great success. So why was he trying to rain on their party? As if to highlight the willful blindness of the disciples, Luke then goes on to recount Jesus' restoration of sight to a blind man. The man cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Even without the blessing of sight, this blind man recognizes Jesus for who he is, calling him by his messianic title. The disciples, by contrast, despite having privileged access to his person, actions, and insights, reject his most profound and challenging teaching. And what of ourselves? Do we do any better than the disciples with our privileged understanding of Jesus? Today we stand on the threshold of Lent. Traditionally, this is a season of penitence, fasting, self-denial, and almsgiving. There is great virtue in these traditional practices, but only if we use them as a means of greater self-knowledge and a drawing closer to God. Isn't it remarkable that giving something up for Lent retains a broad cultural currency even among those who aren't churchgoers? Its enduring popularity may have more to do with its partial resonance with cults of self-improvement. Think Dry January, extended beyond post-New Year disgust with overindulgence. And isn't there an underlying sense of competition in our Lenten disciplines? Oh my goodness, you're not giving up alcohol as well as chocolate. The point of Lenten abstinence is not detox or losing weight, or making ourselves feel good about ourselves through heroic self-control. The point is to break down the barriers of self-protection and self-justification in which we cocoon ourselves, and to develop confidence and trust in God's love and mercy, so that we can be honest with and about ourselves, knowing that the fullness of life is to be found not in self-improvement, but by God's grace, growing in the likeness of Christ. St. Paul reminds us in the famous passage from his first letter to the Corinthians, we heard as the epistle, that there is no end of amazing things that people can do. Acquiring all knowledge, or moving mountains, or performing great self-sacrificial acts. But unless these things are done from or with love, then they amount to little more than a self-regarding self-aggrandizement. And this, too, is an inconvenient truth. So, what to do with Lent? If giving up chocolate truly enables you to draw nearer to God, by all means, carry on. I've never found that it helped me in that way. But I would suggest that you use Lent to take some real risks to get to know yourself better, to recognize some of the inconvenient truths you've been trying to avoid or deny, to shed some of the convenient lies with which you have comforted yourself. Risk an encounter with the other. Have a deep and open conversation with some thoughtful person with whom you profoundly disagree. If you are a Corbynite socialist, read with an open mind some conservative classic like Edmund Burke's Reflections on the Revolution in France. If you are a Tory, dyed the deepest Rees-Mogg blue, read Marx's Communist Manifesto. Best of all, commit yourself to spending a half hour each day in silent and undistracted contemplation, open to an encounter with the God in whom you live and move and have your being. You may find that the call to accompany Christ to Jerusalem, to take up your cross and follow him to Calvary, is not an inconvenient truth to which Christians are expected to pay lip service, but a new and living way to fullness of life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.